2 Timothy 1, she's going to get me for that. 2 Timothy 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "This you know, that all those who are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now you got to pray for me this morning because there's going to be a lot of names to bump over. We're going to give it our best shot. These guys are not named Joe and Bob, in case you notice in the Bible. So may the Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. May the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. Chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who is a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. And if a man competes in athletics, yet is he not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The farmer who labors must be the first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I'm suffering trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, and this next section is something that Bible scholars believe was actually a hymn in the early church. It says, "For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are unfaithful, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Put them in remembrance of these things, charging them before the Lord that they not quarrel about words to no profit, but to the overturning of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their word will eat as a cancer does, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have erred concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." In verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some for honor and some for dishonor. If a man therefore purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, set apart and fit for the master's use and prepared for every good work." It's the Memorial Day weekend, as we know, and in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he calls him to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In the Word of God, Christians are spoken of in different ways, are spoken of variously as a bride, as a building, as a field, and in this passage, we are spoken of as an army. Paul has a lot of good things to teach us here about sound and successful Christian living. And so I want to share with you today about being soldiers of Jesus Christ, soldiers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. In your word, we can learn everything we need for life and godliness. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, and it is a light unto our path. And we open our hearts now to your word, and we open our hearts to the working of your Holy Spirit. Would you teach us, Lord, from your word today, how to be vessels of honor and how to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, and his letters to Timothy are very personal. They're very intimate letters. They are letters from a father to a son. Timothy had a godly mother and a godly grandmother, but it seems that Paul was much more of a spiritual father to Timothy than Timothy's own father had probably been, for sure. When we first encounter Timothy in the book of Acts, we are told that his father was a Greek. So although Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jews who believed in Jesus as Messiah, his father was a pagan. He was a worshiper of the Greek and Roman gods. And so in Paul then, Timothy found a true father in the Lord. As a young man, Timothy had been present to witness, to observe, and also to participate in many of Paul's adventures in sharing the Lord Jesus with the Greek-speaking world in the Mediterranean. And Paul also mentored Timothy for leadership in the growing early church. Timothy, with Paul's help, grew out of his natural timidity, and he became confident. You know, there is a pun that is built. There's a play on words that is built right into Timothy's name. You know, Timothy, the name Timothy means that he fears God. But Timothy's problem was that he did not fear God as much as he feared men. Timothy feared man more than God, and Paul had to help him out of that. Now, that's a sermon for another day, not this morning, but we all have to grow in that sense. But with Paul's help, Timothy grew to a position of apostolic leadership in the early church, and he helped provide sound leadership for the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus grew to be probably the largest church in the first century. It was a church of 100,000 people. That's an enormous church even in the 21st century. So it was a church of great size and great impact. So you know your church is doing pretty good when you've got over a span of a few decades. Your pastors are Paul, Timothy, and then later on the Apostle John. That's not too shabby, right? But like Paul, Timothy would also know persecution and imprisonment. But he developed into a godly man under the spiritual fatherhood of Paul. Now, time marches on, as it always does, and while Timothy, in his own right, was growing in wisdom and experience, Paul was walking on his own journey. Now, you may remember from the book of Acts that Paul had proclaimed Jesus as the Christ in Jerusalem, and there was a great stir about that. And one night, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and said, "Paul, be of good cheer, because just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, in the same way you will testify for me in Rome." And so Paul knew in his heart that one day, somehow through some working of the Lord, he would proclaim Jesus Christ in Rome, at the capital of the empire. And so it was in the process of time, about 65 AD, in the year 65 AD, that Paul did appear before the very sadistic, the very twisted Emperor Nero to defend himself in the emperor's court. We don't have any record of what happened when Paul preached Jesus and testified for Jesus in front of Nero. The only detail we have, if you read further on in the letter, you find out very sadly that Paul says when he first stood in front of Nero that everyone had forsaken him. And that's pretty rough, especially in that situation. "Paul, we're behind you, brother. We'll be at the courthouse at 11. God bless you, praying for you." And he gets there, and he must all alone appear before the insane Caesar. Imagine that. So Paul was sent back to jail after that first encounter. And as I said, nobody knows what happened and what was said. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, and this second letter was written in the time just after that first trial in front of the Emperor Nero. And when we read the whole letter, if you read the letter to the conclusion, you will find that something has shifted in Paul's mind. Something has changed in Paul's thinking. He has become convinced by the Lord that his time on this earth is coming to an end. And in chapter 4 of this letter, he says these very famous words. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered." That means poured out as a sacrifice. "And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Famous words. Christians and non-Christians alike know the saying about "I have fought the good fight," right? But in context, here's Paul saying, "I've done what the Lord called me to do, and now there's really not much left for me to do on this earth." And so knowing from the Holy Spirit and also knowing from the world of politics that he is soon to die, Paul takes pen in hand to write to his beloved son, Timothy. Now, this is a different proposition in the ancient world than it is for us. Remember, this was before the telephone. This is before the webcam and all these things. And so Paul knows as he is writing these words to Timothy, the odds are that he will never see Timothy's face again. He will never hear Timothy's voice again. And so he is going to be writing to Timothy the things that he feels are the most important to know in a dangerous world, in a world where Timothy has the care of thousands of Christians in his charge. He writes things that young leaders of men need to hear. And he's really writing the letter of an elderly father to his adult son. And he writes Timothy and says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk today about what it means to be a good soldier of Christ, how to engage in the battles of our lives, and how to deal with the warfare that we face in life as soldiers in Christ. I have never personally served in the military. We have in the congregation, of course, men and women who have so served our country. There are members of Harvest Time who have fought in the jungles of Asia, who have fought in the desert, and who even have fired anti-aircraft guns at kamikaze planes. Some in our church have known the pain of losing a loved one in war, or have a friend perhaps who paid the ultimate price. None of these things might have been your experience, but as Christians, we are all called to serve the Master with the loyalty and devotion of the most dedicated soldier. And even beyond that, all over the world today, Jesus Christ has his own band of brothers who will pay any price and bear any burden to see to it that his kingdom continues to roll forward and advance in our world. And there are a number of things I think about soldiering that translate directly to Christian soldiering. Now, it's 2010, so I know people get nervous when you hear about Christian soldiering. People get nervous and think it's something political. You know, oh no, the Christians, they're trying to take over America, you know. That's not what we're talking about. I'm speaking of the discipline that we should exercise as a Christian, the mentality that recognizes, the seriousness that recognizes what we're called to, and the determination to live it out with respect to the warfare that we face. And I'm going to touch on just a few of these similarities really quickly before we look at what good soldiering entails for us as Christians. First, a Christian soldier knows that soldiering is hard work. Here's the unpopular truth about soldiering for Jesus. It's hard work sometimes. See, in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, you therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who's a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. Soldiering has never been a bed of roses, and in the ancient world it was exceptionally tough. The Roman army had a very strange practice. You had to be tough to be a Roman soldier. The Roman army, no matter how long they had marched during the course of the day or what they were doing, they had a very particular habit. No matter what they had done during the day, when they stopped for the day, they did something. Do you know what they did? They started to build a fortified camp. I mean, after all, who doesn't like to march all day in uniform and a pack in the hot sun and then at 5 p.m. or 6 p.m. start cutting down trees and build a fort? So let us never deceive ourselves into thinking that we've been called to serve the army of the kingdom of smooth sailing. Is this okay? Can you handle this today? I know you're going to probably grill some meat today or tomorrow, but can you handle a little meat right now? All right. See, we don't call it serving the Lord for nothing, because it is service. Some people even think that it's glamorous to be in the ministry, but ministry is an old-fashioned English word, centuries old, that means service. When Paul said, I am a minister of the gospel, or I am your minister, what that meant in the old English was, I am a servant of the gospel. I am your servant. Our service, though, is meant to be loving service to the King. It's the kind of service I think that we render when we want to go out of our way to show someone how much we care for them, how much we love them. Have you ever had the fun, perhaps, of cooking for someone their favorite meal? You know, it's work, it's time, it's effort, it's preparation, but it's enjoyable because you want to bless that person. Your motivation is to bring them delight. You almost don't even think of it as service because of the joy that you find in it. You know, there's an old hymn that used to say, "There is joy in serving Jesus." And I think there is. The Bible says, whatever you do, do it all heartily as unto the Lord. And that's important. A second similarity between soldiering and Christian soldiering is that Christian soldiers, we know that sometimes we're called to simply endure. Simply endure. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul says, "You therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, in soldiering for the Lord, we may sometimes achieve a quick victory. We may sometimes receive a speedy deliverance from trouble. But many times we are called to a battle where the victory is decided by whether or not we will simply hang in there. The winning side is often the side that simply refuses to yield any ground to the enemy. You know, it's so important in Ephesians 6 when Paul says, "Having done all to stand, stand therefore." The winning side is the side that refuses to give up any ground. And that's true in Christian soldiering. All right, a third thing here, a third similarity is that as Christian soldiers, like any soldier, will face a multitude of distractions. There are a multitude of distractions. In verse 4, Paul says, "No man who's a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who enlisted him to be a soldier." The Roman soldiers, like soldiers today, were not allowed to have any civil employment. Their business was soldiering and soldiering only. No time for distractions. Now, listen, this doesn't mean that the Christian can't have a job outside of church. However, we should never, if we are Christians, we should never allow ourselves to become drones, slaves to our job. If you are so busy that you are too busy to pray, if you are too busy to ever come to church, if you are too busy to get your kids plugged into church, too busy to get your kids plugged into the things of the Lord, too busy to do anything for the Lord means that you're too busy. And a good soldier and a good Christian soldier will avoid the things that will cause us to lose effectiveness in battle. A good soldier also remembers that it's not about him. In that same verse 4, Paul says, "So that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier." A good soldier will want to please not himself, but the one who enlisted him, Jesus Christ. He's not only our commanding officer, he's the commander in chief of God's army. And the Christian soldier must be very conscious of the fact that his brothers and sisters are depending on him. What he does affects those around him in his battalion. I never use my kids as examples in my preaching or teaching because I know they will get back at me. But my son is about to join the U.S. Army right after he graduates high school in just a few short weeks. And we're very proud of him. And I know that they are going to drill that concept of teamwork into him. Having what in the Army they call a battle buddy. They're going to drill that into his head day and night, that you rely on each other and you take care of each other. And that's so important. See, Paul tells us as Christian soldiers, he says, bear one another's what? Burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law, the commands of Christ. Being a soldier of Jesus is not about receiving any personal glory or acclaim, but it's about pleasing him and serving others, helping others, watching out for others, regardless of whether you get much recognition or any recognition. And Jesus also taught us not to think of ourselves as being something special just because we're serving. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, Jesus said, "So likewise you, in the same way, when you have done all those things which you've been commanded, say, 'We are only unprofitable servants. We have done only that which was our duty to do.'" Don't misunderstand what the Lord is saying here. Jesus will indeed reward us for everything that we've done in his name. Didn't he say, right? He said, if you just give a cup of cold water to someone because they're a follower of mine, you will in no way lose your reward. But what he is speaking of here is a question of your heart attitude. What is our attitude when we serve? You know, when you're a pilot, your attitude is what direction your nose is going. How's your attitude? Is your nose pointing up as you serve? Are you serving to be seen of others? And do you want to be noticed as being a servant? So those are just a few of the things that soldiers and Christian soldiers have in common. You know, church, God has called us to overcome and has invited us to share and to experience the victory of Christ in every area of our lives. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that in all these things, in all these troubles, in all these tribulations, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We don't just barely succeed, but we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. But you know, sometimes I am afraid that the modern Christian stops short of receiving victory because our minds and our souls have been conditioned. We're in a very strange climate, and our society has conditioned our minds and conditioned our souls by living in an instant society. Living in a microwave society, you know. Well, cookies don't have to take an hour. Cookies should take 30 seconds. And so that gets into our spirit, you know. Well, if victory doesn't appear on the horizon in 5 minutes, if John Wayne doesn't come riding over the hill or somebody to save me in 5 minutes, then I'm just going to take my bat and my ball and I'm just going home. I tried to mix more metaphors in there, but I couldn't. So we'll just leave it there for now. But one of the greatest dangers we face as American Christians is the temptation to think that every problem can be fixed in the length of a one-hour TV show. It's true. That gets into our spirit, and we start to think that every battle can be and should be resolved on my behalf by shooting up a single flare prayer or making a single shout. You know, I don't think we got that from Jesus. I think we got that from MacGyver. And our society has done something else too. Besides making us impatient, our society has bled some of the toughness out of people. People are not as rigorous as they used to be. And that's unfortunate because it's happening just at the time that our problems are getting a little tougher. We are getting a little less tougher. You know how this goes, right? Today on Jerry Springer, people who are in therapy because someone made a face at them. Today's Jerry at 4. But isn't it true? Turn to your neighbor and say, "Don't watch that." But it's true today. Where is the rigor of a soldier, right? You know, and we chuckle about it. You know that your dad walked to school 5 miles in the snow and it was uphill both ways. And we laugh at those stories when we hear, you know, our prior generations tell us those things. But in our heart of hearts, I think we really do know that our lives are not really as rigorous, certainly not physically, as what the generation of our parents and our grandparents experienced 50 and 75 years ago. And that has taken something out of us. So turn to your neighbor and ask them, say, "Why are you such a marshmallow?" Listen, church, God wants us to know and experience that great victory of Christ and the rewards that Jesus gives. Read the book of Revelation. The rewards that he gives are for overcomers. So let's look together a little more deeply into 2 Timothy today, and let's see the clues that Paul gives us to being good soldiers of Christ. I've got 5 steps to being a good soldier here, and we're going to go through them quickly on this holiday weekend. 5 steps to being a good soldier of Christ. First step is, know that there are occasional setbacks in war. Know that there are occasional setbacks in war. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:15, "This you know, that all those who are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." In any battle or in any undertaking in life, ministry, business, there are bound to be setbacks and speed bumps and delays. There will be always enemies. There will always be enemies who, surprise, surprise, do not want to lose. Okay, enemy, I'm here now, so it's okay. You can leave. See, it doesn't often work like that, does it? There will always be enemies. Listen, there will always be enemies who do not want to see the kingdom of God advance. Opposition is not necessarily a sign that you are doing something wrong. Opposition is a sign that you are succeeding. The enemy contests you at the point where you are actually advancing into his territory. The devil contests almost every piece of ground. And the devil very seldom ever seems to abandon a fortress to the church or leave a castle undefended. Occasionally, he even seems to take a prisoner or two. But the good news is that the victory of Christ Jesus is certain. The Father raised Jesus to life and said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Praise God. And in his own time, in his own way, the Father assures Jesus in that passage that every enemy will be subdued. The names of traitors like Phygellus and Hermogenes and these other unpronounceable people, their names are totally unknown to us. Theologians, Bible scholars have absolutely no idea who these people were. Now, in Paul's day, they were very well-known names indeed. They were well-known people who discouraged the church and attacked the saints of God. But today, no one is worried about the beliefs of Phygellus. Nobody even knows who he was, right? "Hey, I haven't seen you in church lately. Where have you been?" "Oh, well, I'm now going to the church of Phygellus." It's on the Post Road. I don't know if you've seen it. See, that's not happening. And church, in just the same way, the enemies that we face will be here today, and they'll probably be here tomorrow too. But beyond that, your enemies are living on borrowed time. The Bible says the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. So when we face setbacks, realize that setbacks are inevitable. Counterattack is inevitable. So let us not give in to fear, to panic, or to discouragement. Every trial is an opportunity for God to display his loving kindness and his power to us. All right, second key to good soldiering for Jesus. Learn what makes the army of God strong. Learn what it is that makes the army of God strong. You know, every military unit, every military formation has its own equipment, its own capabilities, its own specialties. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Very often in the New Testament, the Christians are encouraged to grow in grace, or as Paul says here, to be strong in grace. And I find it interesting that Paul, knowing that he's at the end of his life, he doesn't tell Timothy, "Timothy, be strong in the word," or "Timothy, work on your preaching." No more references to Jerry. He doesn't even say, "Be strong in faith." So these perhaps are strange words from a man who knows that he's soon to be executed. So what does it mean to be strong in grace? Grace, I see here, is that wonderful quality of God's loving kindness that is his love in action. It's his loving kindness in action. It is all well and good to talk about having the love of God in our hearts for somebody. But grace is when you actually open up the bottle and empty it out on somebody. How much we need to change our thinking about this word. What a revolution it would make in our lives if we realize that grace is not just a theological concept. It is that. But what a revolution it would make if we realize that grace is not just a theological concept, but it is an action word. Grace is not just a noun. Grace is a verb. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about the grace of Jesus. And he doesn't talk about the grace of Jesus in theological terms. He says, for you know, or you are experiencing, you're familiar with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he talking about theology? He says, no, this is the grace of Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might be made rich. And Paul says, that's grace. Be strong in that. This is what will make you strong and keep you strong. See, human armies need rifles and bullets and they need artillery. But this is what makes the army of God strong. When we love others. When we forgive people. When we go the extra mile. When we prefer others before ourselves. When we do those things, the army of the Lord advances. Those things make us strong and they keep us strong because they keep us in the love of Jesus Christ. I know you have read that it is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. The Bible doesn't say it's the power of God that leads people to repentance, or it's the word of God that leads people to repentance, or preaching. Now, all of those things may happen. But I remember that Jesus spoke a lot of words to people, and what did they do? They walked away. But it's the kindness of God that will melt people's hearts. You know, Roman centurions were a tough bunch. That Roman centurion at the cross, he killed people for a living every morning. And it was not with lethal injection. It was a dirty business. But even that man's heart was melted when he heard the Savior saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he looked up in amazement and said, surely this must have been the Son of God. It was the kindness of God, the grace that melted his heart. Jesus' love melts the resistance of men's hearts to God. And at the same time, it's warming our hearts too. All right. Number three, remember that patience is the partner of faith. Patience is the partner of faith. Can you handle a little more meat? Dr. Rana will put you on cholesterol medication later. We're gonna dig into a little more of the meat of the word. Remember that patience is the partner of faith. Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. See there, he's talking about he's willing to go through some things so that others may advance. And then there's this beautiful hymn. It's a faithful saying, if we've died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Church, if you don't remember anything else, as preachers always say that, if you don't remember anything else, I say today, remember this, there is no faith which does not have to wait. There is no faith which does not have to wait. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 11 that without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. But church, I want you to know that there is no real faith, no faith that will actually accomplish something without patience. Now, patience in the way that I'm speaking of it here is not what we mean when we say patience in modern English. Patience in the Bible is something a little different. In modern English, patience is what a young mom needs when her kids decide to paint her walls in peanut butter and jelly. Right? And a mom says, God, give me patience with these kids. My mom prayed that. That's why I'm still here today to preach to you. But in Bible language, we wouldn't say that. We would say that what that mom needs, if you're reading the Bible, is long-suffering. Because she's been suffering a long time, right? See, but what we're talking about here in biblical patience, Bible patience, is what in modern language we call steadfastness or endurance. It's a holy endurance. It is steadfastness. It's having something in your spirit that refuses to give up. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, we read about this. And in Hebrews 10:35, there's a passage of scripture. This was written to people who were actually right at that moment undergoing some real persecution. And actually, some people believe that Timothy wrote Hebrews, so it's interesting. But in Hebrews 10:35, it says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence," which has great reward or has the promise of great reward. "For you have need of patience, so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Well, Nick, I thought if you had faith, you received the promise. Well, yeah, you do. But sometimes you also have need of patience in order to receive the promise. They work together. "For yet a little while," he encourages them, "and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry," or he will not delay any longer. So you have need of patience in order to receive the promise. It is possible then to believe God, apparently, and believe his word for just a little while and then end up casting away. If we're not careful, we can still end up casting away our confidence even though we believe what God has said. Why? Because we have, in our spirits, we have run out of steadfastness. We have run out of patience. God says steadfastness will win the day. Steadfastness in your spirit convinces you of what the writer said there, that Jesus is coming to you. There's a lovely passage in Isaiah, the prophet, where he sees the vision. He sees the Messiah coming. He says he's coming to you and his reward is with him in his right hand. And your faith and your patience can hold on and receive the promise because in your spirit, you can see that he is riding to you with his reward to you in his right hand in just a little while. So while you think about faith, and God, of course, calls us to think about faith, to build up our faith, let's ask God today not just to build faith into us, but to build a holy steadfastness and a holy endurance into our spirits. Amen. Number four, point number four for Christian soldiers, stay on mission. Stay on mission. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Put them in remembrance of these things, charging them before the Lord," meaning commanding them, strictly commanding them. To charge someone means to give them a solemn command in the presence of the Lord that they not quarrel about words to no profit. Oh, church, don't quarrel about things to no profit. A Christian soldier, like any soldier, has to stay on mission. And staying on your mission means that you do not allow yourself to be diverted from vital tasks which are central to your goal. Don't get pulled aside or distracted into things that will take you away, which don't help your mission. Every war movie you ever watch, there's always a guy that says, "We can't do that. That's not our mission." What's our mission? We need to stay on mission. Now, in particular, now this applies to a great many things, but in particular, Paul is worried here because he's writing to a pastor. He's worried about quarrels. You know, church, as believers, we have to avoid arguments that become black holes, that become whirlpools. You know what I'm talking about? The kind of argument, the kind of contention that sucks everybody in, sucks everybody around into this whirlpool. There's a kind of argument that can become so complex. Now listen, I can talk about this because my bloodline is comprised of several different nationalities that love to argue. And maybe you are too. We could swap stories later. But My last name ends in a vowel, so I don't know if that means anything to you, but there's a kind of argument that becomes so complex that, you know, you feel like you need to draw a chart or make a spreadsheet to keep track of it. Well, what happened? Well, he said this, and then she said that about her. Oh my gosh, are you kidding? Yes, and then unfortunately, while she was saying that, he came in and he heard, and then what happened? And then this happened, and then that happened, and then you're getting into black hole argument mode. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's a waste of time, church. Quarreling about words and fights about unimportant points of theology, they are a waste of time. Don't take the bait. You hear people going at it about something, oh, you just feel compelled to just let me drift over there and just kind of straighten them out a little bit with my wisdom, you know. Don't misunderstand me. Friends, theology is important, but some people will run these things out to the point of losing a friendship. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever known someone who was more concerned about being right and that people knew they were right than about anything else? And you know what? The devil will make sure that there's never any shortage of things for you to fight about. Even in church. Where did the demons come from anyway? Where did the giants come from? Who are the two witnesses going to be? Let's have a fight about that. Yeah. Who wrote the book of Hebrews, you know? Or what should people say? You know, what formula should people use when they're baptizing you? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's enough to curl your hair if I had any. But notice that Paul says that these kinds of quarrels are of no profit. They produce no life. They produce no edification for anyone or anything. And they take you off your mission. We want to be the kind of church, and we want to be the kinds of Christians who major on the majors, not major on the minors. Is it better to be right about the two witnesses? It's Enoch and Elijah, by the way. But is it better to be right about the two witnesses, or is it better to go dig a well in Bangladesh and preach Christ? Is it better to know all about demons, or is it better to grow in the knowledge of God? Church, if the enemy could only just distract us, then he doesn't have to fight us even. Then he's done his job as he sees it without even having to expend a lot of his resources or materiel on us to slow us down. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus and make sure that Jesus' priority is our priority. Make sure that we are engaged in what he considers to be a priority. And this way, we will stay on target and we will stay on mission. All right, I've got one more for you. Number five, the fifth thing that we need to think about as soldiers of Jesus. Realize that it's up to you what kind of soldier you will be. Realize that it's up to you what kind of soldier you will be. Down in verse 20, Paul says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some for honor and some for dishonor. If a man," very important words, "if a man therefore purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, set apart, fit for the master's use, and prepared, ready for every good work." Here Paul refers to the fact, which everybody knows, that there is such a thing as good china, and there's also such a thing as paper plates. In fact, you can even get your paper plate with wax or without. And in the ancient world, there were many different kinds of vessels and storage containers, and none of them was made out of plastic. So when your mom said, "Could you get me the loaf of bread?" you didn't go grab a bag of Wonder Bread. Don't eat that, it's bad. But, you know, you didn't go grab a bag of bread in plastic, but you went to some corner, some cool corner in your house where there was probably a big stone jar filled with grain. So it was done a little different, but the principle is the same. And they had vases and pitchers of different kinds. And just like us, you know, when you had company over the house, just like in the 21st century, how we do it, you used the good stuff, right? If it was just you and the kids, maybe you used, you know, chinette or whatever the Roman equivalent of chinette was, right? And vessels of dishonor were the things that you did not let your company see. Makes sense, right? Of course, what made things even more interesting in the ancient world was the lack of modern plumbing. So some vessels of dishonor were necessary because of the lack of what we would consider to be proper plumbing. So we don't need to go there except to say thank God that you live in 2010. Now, what is Paul getting at? Simply this: we want to be set apart. Let there be something in your heart that wants to be set apart for God. We want to be the crystal, not the Dixie cups. Tell your neighbor, say, don't be a Dixie cup. See, this is good. I just gave you a new Christian insult you can use. You know, don't be a Dixie cup. What do you mean? What do you mean what I mean? Haven't you ever read 2 Timothy 2? But being set apart, it doesn't just mean that you're useful. Track this with me here. Being set apart doesn't just mean that you're useful. After all, in this passage, even the vessel of dishonor is useful. Think about that. But it does mean, if you're set apart, it means that God is using you for things that are precious to Him. I didn't say that God will make you famous, or even that God will put you into some kind of public speaking ministry, but He will use you to do the things that bless His heart and that bring joy to your heart as well. Many of us, we know the satisfaction that comes out of a situation when we know that we were truly used by the Lord in that situation. You know, when the world uses you, you feel dirty. But when God uses you, you feel wonderful. And we know that satisfaction that comes from knowing that we were truly used by the Lord. It's a wonderful privilege, and it means that God is making you into a vessel of honor. So, are you a paper plate today? If you are a paper plate, then I want to encourage you, make the best effort, like Paul says in this passage, make the best effort that you can with God's help to purge yourself from being a paper plate, and ask God that He would make you into His china, into His gold, and into His silver, fit for His use and ready for every good work, ready to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've seen that being a good soldier means that we've learned that there are occasional setbacks in war. It means that we are coming to learn what makes His army strong, and we're learning to flow in His love and His grace. Those are our weapons, church. Amen. It means if we're good soldiers that we are learning that patience is the partner of faith, and it's a necessary part of the equation. Don't let modern living microwave it out of you. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, and through patience as well as faith, you'll inherit the promises. Being a good soldier also means that we are no longer going to fall for the enemy's deceits and distractions and the crazy temptations and quarrels and disputes that he dangles in front of us. And it also means that we want to become China instead of becoming Chinette. We're working hard with the Lord to purge ourselves from everything that could be displeasing to Him so that we can be good soldiers and please the Lord who enlisted us in His army. So let's endure and let's grow stronger as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together. And I want Pastor Dan to lead us in singing again, "Here I Am to Worship." And I want to encourage you, use this song as a vehicle to offer yourself to the Lord again.